The scripture reading today is, well, it's two parts. The first part is Exodus 1, 6 through 14. And ready? Now Joseph and all of his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Then a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have been and leave the country. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramses as cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and work them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of works in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. And then the next scripture reading is Exodus 2, 11 through 15. One day, after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Looking this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day, he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well.
That's full. It's good to see you guys. I hope you guys, all of us, take advantage of this new format for the summer as we engage together around tables and engage in some conversations with one another. I take it that you guys have introduced one another, each yourselves to one another at your table. Have you done that? Yeah? No? Not yet. Should I give you some time to do that? Why don't you get acquainted with the people around you at this time and just say hello? All right. Now that we've become somewhat acquainted, let's get into... there's some notes on the table. If you'd like to grab one of those half sheets of paper, that'll be the sermon outline along with some table talk discussion questions that's listed there. And so we'll be going in and out of today's message. And I think I accidentally put Genesis chapter 1 and 2, but it is actually supposed to be Exodus chapter 1 and 2. Can we get the slides, Janet? And so we will be going through the book of Exodus over the summer, and we're excited to see and learn about God, who is our Redeemer. That is quite visible in the book of Exodus, okay? Now, some of you may have grown up in the churches, and you are quite familiar with the book of Exodus. Today's title is Good News for the Captives. And I will be covering chapters 1 and 2 broadly, just kind of a broad scope of chapters 1 and 2. I won't be able to get into every detail, but we will look at some of the principles that come from chapters 1 and 2. So before we get into the sermon, the first table talk kind of question is, think of an emoji, draw an emoji that comes to your mind as you kind of respond to maybe one of the events you are familiar with in the book of Exodus, okay? And if you don't know any story of Exodus, that's okay. We're all here to learn together. So let me at least give you one picture of one incident, one event that took place in Exodus that perhaps you may be familiar. The parting of the Red Sea, of course, okay? I think that is one that Hollywood has depicted over and over time and time again. But if or when you think of a particular passage, a section or a paragraph or an incident in the book of Exodus, think of an emoji that you can draw in response to that one. Go for it in your table and share why, okay? I'll give you about 5 minutes. Thank God we finally got out. Okay. Jeffrey, can I ask you, did you draw one? Just put some candy in your mouth. Baby emoji. And why is that? Because, okay, baby Moses, okay. And I hope you had a chance to share. I drew one of envy. I don't know what an envy emoji would look like, but I just kind of wrote that out thinking, man, it would have been nice for us to have been right there with Moses. That would have been a really cool sight to see. As we get into Exodus, Just a brief introduction, very brief introduction. You see sort of the words that are repeated often, the Lord being the primary word, because he is the main character. And the second big word you see there is Moses, because he is, again, the human character that is the primary protagonist of the Exodus narratives. But as we look at some just descriptions of Exodus, first is that Exodus actually means a going out, a departure, a leaving, literally from Egypt. But spiritually speaking, of many other application points. But literally, a meaning, it's a leaving, a departure from the land of Egypt. One commentator says it is a true masterpiece that is authored by Moses himself. That Moses took some time in the wilderness to write all of the Pentateuch, the five books of the Old Testament. And Jesus, when he was talking, when he was teaching, he refers to some of the teachings of the Old Testament. And there when he teaches them, Mark 7 and 10 and 12:26, he actually gives credit that Moses spoke those things. And so it gives credibility that Moses was, in fact, the author of the book of Exodus. And the last thing is, if you are into history and you kind of know what human life was like in these ages, this event takes place during the late Bronze Age, sometime during the 1500s to 1200 BC. One Old Testament scholar by the name of Walt Kaiser says about 1450 BC is when the events of Exodus actually take place, which is fascinating that we have records. The eyewitness accounts from Moses himself handed down to us from even that time period. Okay, so that's a brief introduction to the book of Exodus that we'll be looking at over the summer. Now, we know that we study the Word of God typically because we want to learn something. We want to learn, and some of the points are we learn about God. God is always the main character of all of Scripture, all of Old Testament. God often is always the main character. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought through this, but New Testament is theology that's stated. For the wages of sin is death, and all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. These are statements, doctrinal statements, that are stated very explicitly in Paul's writings. Old Testament, it's a little bit, you kind of have to read within the stories, because Old Testament narratives are theology that's illustrated. That stories of Moses, stories of Abraham, Jacob, Isaac, they paint a picture of God. So as we look through the book of Exodus, we hope to see how it illustrates things that we can know about our God. Also, we learn about God's redemption. Redemption is a key theme, one of the most important themes of Scripture. The fact that the Lord redeems his people, especially out of slavery. And we see that in the book of Exodus. And lastly, we gain valuable lessons that are important for faith today. And some of them being even like racism, murder, issues of idolatry, God's mission for the people, the nature of true community. A lot of these lessons are interwoven into the book of Exodus. And we'll be looking at them throughout our study. So having said that, shared several of the points that we can learn. The next table talk question is, what valuable lessons have you learned? If you remember some of the stories, perhaps growing up in the church, what lessons do you remember? What are the takeaway lessons from the book of Exodus that you might be able to kind of share, remember and share? And if you're not familiar, once again, this is a totally new book to you, what do you hope to gain? What do you hope to learn through the book of Exodus? So again, I'll give you about 3-4 minutes to share among your table and have a good table talk discussion, okay? Okay, just a couple more minutes, just 2 more minutes. Okay, about one more minute, the last minute. Okay, Brad, can you, thanks. That music Brad's playing makes me feel like I'm in line at Space Mountain or something. Anyway, I hope you guys are enjoying the discussion and not just talking about who's going to win tonight's game. Okay, here we go to the main meat of the word today between chapters 1 and 2. And you can follow along again in your outline. The first point is that God's news, the good news. Good news is that our God redeems the captives. Okay, the blank space there. The good news is that our God redeems those who are enslaved. Enslaved in many ways. And we'll talk about the two ways that Moses writes about. The good news is that our God redeems those who are enslaved. And I hope we can relate to that. And point number A, the first reason for redemption was Israelites' economic and social slavery. Okay, not just spiritual, but really all of life, because God cares about all facets of life. So in the blank, it's economic as well as social. And there's a lot of talk about injustices of economic disparity, and I think there's some application points from here, even in today's society. Israelites' economic and social slavery, particularly from the verses 8 through 11. Israelites came to the land of Egypt as 70 people, as one nuclear family, the brothers of Joseph. They were seeking refuge from a famine that had broke out in that area. And so they came to seek shelter along their brother with Joseph. And over time, they grew, as some estimates would say, as far as 400,000 people. Some would say over 1 million. And that's how much they've grown as a family. And so one thing we know about God is God was a God of a family in Genesis. God was a God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Particularly, he interacted with, as even though he was God of all creation, he really interacted with God of one family unit, all of Genesis. But Exodus, now we begin to see sort of God's overarching purposes as he becomes now, in a way, God over a whole entire nation, 400,000 to over 1 million people. But all of them oppressed and enslaved. They were under all kinds of economic and social slavery. The words that are used, the phrases that are used in these passages are forced labor, oppressed, worked them ruthlessly, made their lives bitter. This was not some sort of an agreement, a contract with indentured servants where they were rewarded by the end of their day. This was slavery as bad as it could be. Forced labor, oppression, ruthless working, making their lives bitter. And this happened generation after generation after generation. Think about your parents, your grandparents being born as not just indentured servant, but really as slaves under oppression. The only hope you had for your children was that they had some level of decency living up in this kind of society. And now, Pharaoh's attempt was to really squash this growing group of Israelites. He wanted to control them. And yet, no matter the bigger the burden, the larger the population. He just couldn't do anything about it. So by verses 15 and 16 of chapter 1, Pharaoh initiates a genocide plan to kill all the young boys that are born. He calls two of the Hebrew midwives, telling Shiphrah and Puah to say, look, when a Hebrew boy is born, right upon that day, you are to throw that boy into the Nile River. Offer him as a sacrifice, but to kill the boy. In order to, again, squash this population growth. But Shiphrah and Puah in verses 20 to 21, they refuse. They actually refuse to listen to the edict of Pharaoh himself, the greatest and the most powerful man. Why? Because they feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. Even if it would have cost them their lives, they feared God beyond that. And so in verse 20 and 21, God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And in verse 21, it says that, and because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. That these midwives, there's sort of a description that they too had been wanting the blessings of children. But because they were living under the edict of Pharaoh, who wanted to kill all the boys, even they lived in that fear. They themselves wouldn't have their own children. But because they feared the Lord, God had given them children and families to begin. The aim of Pharaoh was to really decrease the number of the Israelites. But no matter what this powerful man tried to do, God continued to grow his nation. There's a principle to be learned here. This principle is that God honors those who honor him. God gives honor and favor to those who will honor the Lord, his ways, his desires. Choose to live a life with a single purpose to honor God, who is our King. In all that you do, in every facet of life, relationship, your career, your study, if you're able to capture a sense of honoring God, our King, God's favor will rest upon you. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30 articulates this very well. Those who honor me, I will then honor them. Psalm 145:19 says, God shows favor to those who honor him. You know, we're always asking God for favor. It comes in our day and age in the favor of a new job or a promotion at our job. It comes in the way of favorable relationships. It comes in the way of favorable marriages. It comes in the way of favorable families. Whatever it may be, believers have learned in our evangelical faith to seek the Lord and ask the Lord in our prayers to ask for favor. And here, it's articulated by the psalmist that God shows favor to those who chooses to honor him. Shipra and Pua, the two Hebrew midwives, they did that. They chose to fear the Lord, honor him, despite the Pharaoh's edicts. And because they chose to honor the Lord, they were given favor. The second point, I'm going to skip that. Second point, and under that bullet point B, is the second reason for redemption was Israelites' spiritual slavery. Yes, there was economic and social slavery, and God heard the plight of his people, the oppression. But ultimately, there was also a spiritual slavery. In Exodus 4:23, God commands through Moses, "Let my son go," my son being Israel, "let my son go so that he may worship me." You're not only oppressing Israel economically and socially, but spiritually. I have called this family of Abraham, this nation, to be worshipers of God the Creator, God Almighty. And yet Pharaoh not only oppressed them economically, socially, but also spiritually by denying them of their practice to be able to worship the Lord. Time and time again, Moses comes to say, "Let my people go so that they may go to the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God." But Pharaoh time and time again refused and denied it. Now, the spiritual element of this battle comes into more focus when we see, actually, into archaeology. They find in Pharaoh, the mask of Pharaoh, the great king and the god of Egypt, they find the cobra as being its primary animal. Here you see the cobra's head, you see the cobra under the belly, the cobra's hood. And the whole mask, as they're buried, is an image of a snake. Now, we may not initially make the connection today, but because the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, were one book written by Moses, those who are now moving on from Genesis to Exodus, they would have, the listeners, the Israelite hearers, would have made the connection of this snake and the snake that we are familiar with in Genesis chapter 3, the serpent, Satan, who disguises himself in the form of a snake. To come, it comes and brings ruin and destruction upon all of God's creation. That connection between this enemy of God. And the one present in Genesis 3 would have been, that the listeners would have made that connection. And so what the Israelites are hearing when they see the Pharaoh is they're making the connection that there is also a cosmic spiritual battle that's waging. That this isn't just a battle between Moses and Pharaoh, between Egypt and Israel. It's not one merely of economic and social slavery, but there is a spiritual battle that is engaging, that is behind the scenes. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, a prophecy was given to the serpent. And in this prophecy, God says, I will put an enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers, the sons of the woman. And out of them, one will crush your head, Satan, serpent. You'll strike his heel. And this prophecy we know is prophesying about Jesus Christ, the one who is ultimately born of a woman and crushes the head of the serpent one day on the cross and the resurrection. That was the prophetic word. And so the mission of Satan, mission of the serpent, since that prophecy was do his best to kill as many offsprings of the woman. And that, in fact, is what's going on when Pharaoh is demanding genocide, to kill the lives of young boys, young children. What's going on is there's a spiritual battle that wages. There's always a spiritual battle. It may be invisible. And we today, especially today, as we live in a post-science, more rationalistic society, it's difficult for us to really understand. And in fact, if we talk too much about it, we come across a little bit weird to other people. But the reality is there is a spiritual battle behind the scenes. Calling of the church is to defeat and is to redeem those who are enslaved in this spiritual warfare. The principle that comes out of this is God's goal wasn't so much to get people out of Egypt. Yes, he gets the Israelites out of Egypt, but that wasn't the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal may be, better put, to get Egypt out of its people, to get all of their despair, all of the life without knowing what it means, what it's like to worship the Lord, to encounter a good God who is full of mercy, who is just, to get that out of its people. That's the spiritual principle. And that's the spiritual freedom that we're given because God is our Redeemer. In Acts chapter 7, verse 39, Stephen is actually talking about the narratives of Moses in Exodus. And he says, and oftentimes, unfortunately, in their hearts, in the Israelites' hearts, they longed for Egypt again and again. Although they had left Egypt, although they had crossed the Red Sea, although they had moved on physically from their enslavement, still, yet in their hearts, they long to go back to that lifestyle, for they felt that that would be better. And this is a spiritual battle that wages in our lives still, in our hearts. And this is why Paul, when he's talking about this kind of element of freedom from the worldliness, in Colossians 3:8, he says, rid yourselves of all things as these things that are worldly. Anger, rage, malice, slander, even filthy language. Get rid of those things from your lips. Why? Since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, that which is being renewed in the knowledge and the image of its creator. Really, we were born as sinful creatures. We were born to be malicious, to be angry, slanderous. To lie. And we know oftentimes these things still come into our hearts, into our lives. But the Lord's work is to free us from that. And so Paul urges the people get rid of these practices. Galatians 5:13, he also says, you, my brothers and sisters, you were called for freedom. You were called to be free. And in your freedom, don't use it to indulge then back into the fleshly things. And don't we struggle with that? We know we're free in Christ and we have all the grace that has been given to us, that forgiveness comes to us and overflows from God's heart. And yet time and time again, we take that freedom to indulge ourselves back in the very things that previously enslaved us. God redeems us from spiritual slavery as he redeemed the Israelites from its spiritual slavery. Point number three, then, is God raises a redeemer to accomplish his rescue plans. God raises a redeemer. God raises a redeemer to accomplish God's, his rescue plans. And this is an important point. In the midst of a situation of oppression, his nation being enslaved, what does God do? He raises up one who would redeem, one who would rescue his nation from the clutches of Satan, Pharaoh. And as he's doing this, he wants to do it his way. Okay, and we see this. We see this in chapter 2 in the life of Moses, a brief account of his childhood. You are familiar with Moses and the way he was birthed and born, and the mother could no longer keep him safe because of the edict of genocide. And so the mother decides to make a little basket and tar and send it down the Nile River. And lo and behold, this baby lands into literally the laps of Pharaoh's own daughter. And there the Pharaoh's own daughter takes pity, takes compassion on this Hebrew baby and decides to raise him up. Gives him the name of Moses, saying, I've drawn him up out of the water. Gives him that name and raises him up, literally in Pharaoh's own house, in his own living room. I think there's a humor there, something humorous about that. That the one who wanted to kill all of Israel, Israel's children, the one that is about to redeem and rescue them and lead them out of Israel, is being raised up right under Pharaoh's nose. And that speaks to God's sovereignty. That God is ultimately the one in control. Pharaoh might be the one that looks like he's running the nation. He looks like he's the one making decisions. But ultimately, all of God's creation is under the sovereignty, the control of our God. Especially as you see Moses, the future redeemer, being raised up under Pharaoh's own nose. I really see this. Is it the satire? Is the irony, the humor in that? I almost see God laughing as he says in Psalms chapter 2 that God laughs as he's raising up Moses right under the Pharaoh's nose. Many times I hear, particularly from college students, and I think it's a great debate that college students have, but I hear from college students after a prolonged Bible study, they come out having really stressed out about God's sovereignty and man's free will, right? Have you guys ever had that debate? Okay, some of you guys are nodding your head. Some of you are still having that debate. God's sovereignty. God is in control. But what does that really mean for our free will? I find it less important for those who are young adults. We've kind of moved on from that discussion. It visits us from time to time, but it seems less important. Right, young adults? You don't talk about this as often, right? You got other things to talk about and worry about in life. But college students, it's a lot of intellectual learning. And I see college students, young minds, great minds. I love you college students. But I just wonder what an 18-year-old or 19-year-old, how you're going to like just bring these two seemingly polar opposites together into the same page. And if you could do it, please write a paper and give it to me. I will use it. Make it easy. People like great theologians and Calvin, they've written on this topic. And I think it's great that you're on this quest. Keep pursuing. But when Paul talks about the predestined, the plans of God, it is often in the context of praise, worship, a heart's response. The one exalting in God's sovereignty. You know, to take nothing away from that great quest to understand the two binary truth. But I think what I take away from God's sovereignty is oftentimes peace. If you do not get your heart to really wrestle with the idea of God's sovereignty, you'll often find yourself in a place of falling off of balance, worry, feeling like you have to take control over the situation, matters into your own hands, anxiety, embittered hearts. What God's sovereignty often does is it guards our hearts, it protects our hearts, it gives us a sense of serenity that only God can offer. And this is a great quest of our hearts, to know that in the midst of chaotic situations, things that aren't going your way, the things, the lined up life that you had, but it's really falling apart, and you wonder, where is God? What is really going on in all of these situations? If your heart does not know how to find rest in the idea, the truth of God's sovereignty, you'll be, what the Bible says, kind of thrown, tossed back and forth by the deceptions and the winds of this world. God's sovereignty here, you cannot get a more clear picture of God's sovereignty when he's raising up his own Redeemer for his redemption plans right under Pharaoh's nose. God has never, never lost control. He's always in control. Romans 8:28 reminds us that we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purposes. That in the midst of some chaos, that God is doing a good work behind the scenes because he is sovereign. The second point, point B, is we see God's transformation in the fight and the flight of Moses in verses 11 through 15 in chapter 2. We see God's transformation. God's transformation in the fight and the flight of Moses. Okay, so in that blank, God's transformation. We talked about transformation in the last series, the practices that help us to be transformed in our hearts. But God is doing that transformative work in Moses' life, and we see that. So Moses had grown up finally as an adult, and the book of Luke, Acts, tells us that he was 40 when this happens. At 40, he enters into a scene where this brutal beating that's taking place, an Egyptian slave master is just brutally beating one of the Hebrews, his kinsman, and something compels him to come to the rescue to redeem that slave. And in doing so, he becomes quite violent. He ends up actually killing that Egyptian slave master. And he realizes he's done something that's very, he's caught, if he gets caught, it spells trouble. So he quickly does his best to bury the Egyptian slave master in the sand. The next day, he's out and about, making sure everything is normal, kind of acting very casual. And he sees now two Hebrew slaves fighting against each other. And he says to the one that's beating the other, "Why are you doing that? You guys are brothers. You guys are kinsmen. You guys get enough beating by the Egyptians. Why beat one another? Why beat each other?" And the man turns to him and says, "What are you going to do? You're going to kill me too." And immediately, Moses realizes, what I did yesterday has become known. And so he realizes that he's in trouble. And chapter 2 tells us that Pharaoh himself finds out and makes an attempt to kill Moses, take Moses' own life. And so Moses does the only thing. He's an outlaw. He flees. He flees to an area called Midian. And there, one of the first things he does is he runs into a group of women who are bringing sheep for water. And there's some cruel shepherds that really is deterring them from giving their sheep any kind of water. So Moses, he defends. Again, he rises to the occasion. He rescues these women from these cruel shepherds. After that is what's significant. After he defends them, he waters. He gives water to the sheep. We see a glimpse, we see a picture of Moses realizing that if he's going to accomplish God's redeeming plans, God's great redemption, he can't do it his way. His way led to violence. His way led to the rejection of his leadership. We see this passage. We see the principle. It was wrong for Moses to think that he could rescue Israel apart from God's leading and instruction. It wasn't only wrong to kill that Egyptian, but it was wrong for Moses to think that he was someone thinking that he could lead this initiative, this rescue plan on his own, that he would never accomplish that. But only by God's leading, only in God's ways and his instruction, would Moses faithfully carry out God's plans. Acts chapter 7 verse 25 says, Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him. Here comes this violent man, one who stands up to the brutality of the Egyptian slave master. Surely my kinsmen will recognize that I am doing this on behalf of their God. But it only leads to his rejection. They did not recognize it, and they rejected his leadership. Only when Moses begins to realize that God has a different way of doing things is Moses then ready to carry out the plan of redemption. James Boyce, in a book titled Ordinary Men, he says this, 40 years in Egypt learning something. He was well educated. He had all of the resources, the libraries, and he was learning under the king and the family. He must have had tutors that taught him all of the wisdom, the literature, the religion, sciences. Then the next 40 years, he lands himself in the desert where he realizes he's nothing. Just herding a group of sheep, a herd of sheep, realizing that he's really nothing. So that the next 40 years of his life, he's actually accomplishing everything, what God said for him to do, which was to redeem his kinsmen. So 40 years in Egypt learning something, only to realize 40 years in the desert learning to be nothing, and 40 years in the wilderness proving God to be then everything. I believe many of us are in this journey. There's a battle between the first two statements that we've learned and we've been taught, we've been raised for a sense of significance, to be something, given our education background, given our accomplishments, our careers, that we are something. But as long as we hold on to those as though they are the means to accomplishing God's ministry, to do what God wills for us to do, we won't get far. God is not impressed with our degrees. God is not impressed with our skills. God just simply desires obedience. If you remember, Moses was such a poor speaker, such a poor orator, that when he was called to go and bring the Israelites out, he asked for one thing from the Lord. He says, please, I have a hard time speaking. My brother Aaron, he's a much better speaker. Can he go with me? And the Lord conceded, said, sure. Take Aaron with you. In New Testament, particularly in 2 Corinthians, we get a picture, a glimpse of Paul's life too. He was a really poor speaker as well. He put people to sleep. I think even I might have been a better speaker than Paul. Maybe. Just a little. And yet, if you consider OT and UT, God powerfully used Moses. God powerfully used Paul. Why? Because they learned to become nothing. They understood that in that humility, in that utter dependence on the Lord now has a way of accomplishing the greatest plans of God in and through your life. This is a battle that wages in our hearts. Choose humility. This leads us then to our final table talk question that we'll have, and I'll give you another about 3 to 5 minutes. Do you feel that God is transforming you for his ministry? Do you sometimes find yourself in desert, in the wilderness period, wondering, what's really going on? It's difficult for you to make sense, but our sovereign God and the God who transforms is always at work for the good of those who love him. And so if you remember a period in your life or an incident in your life where you really felt like you were in desert, what was it that God perhaps taught you? What valuable lesson did God accomplish in transforming you? And if you haven't yet walked through this desert because you're still young and, you know, this world is ahead of you, just say, praise the Lord, I haven't yet seen a desert. And when it comes, I will hang on to the Lord, my dear life. Just, you can express that, okay? But for those who are of age, okay, and I see a few of you out there, I don't want to name names, but they're the ones who don't have much hair, okay, that's the ones. I'm sure you've had some wildernesses. And so share that with your table. Okay, I'll give you guys about 3 to 5 minutes. I know that wasn't much time, but try to wind down some of your conversation. Are you enjoying your time with one another? Okay. Some are saying yes, some are like, I guess so. Okay. Sit at another table next week. I don't know. let me just wrap up with this, and then we'll go into a time of our offering. You know, as I shared, this story, chapters 1 and 2, it really is slaves who had no option, who could not free themselves, and not even through violent measure of young Moses. And only God could rescue this group of people, this nation, from the clutches of the most powerful nation on earth at that time. It really is a picture of our sinful nature, that our sinful nature absolutely opposes God in his ways. And this is why we struggle so often. And we are held captive to our sinful practices. Jesus, the great Redeemer, the true Redeemer, the one that Moses points to. One day he comes into ministry. He opens up the scrolls of Isaiah and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me. Because God, he has anointed me to proclaim now the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners." And that good news cost Jesus his life and his death and his resurrection. Enables and frees us, redeems us from our spiritual slavery. You know, in our struggles, there's no way we can defeat this by our own wit, our own measure, our capacity, our education. It is only by God's Spirit that we're able to really, truly walk in this freedom. Let's worship the Lord as we conclude chapters 1 and 2. Let's worship the Lord in the freedom that he's given to us. Let's encounter his goodness, his presence, and his power that ultimately frees us. Okay, so could I ask you just to rise together as we wrap up? And we're going to pray for our offering at this time. Agnes, would you come and pray for